Probably the saddest thing about starting any good story is that it eventually has to come to an end. Those of us that like to read, that actually find it fun, which I know is not all of you, we get very sad when we come to the end of a good book. Douglas McKelvey, who has written the Every Moment Holy series of books on prayer, liturgies, he writes about this. He writes a prayer for the person who comes to the end of a good book. And he says this: "What I feel is, at its heart, a homesick hope for a place of unbroken communion with my Creator and with His people and with all of His creation. What I most desire is to open my eyes and find that, for the first time in my life, I am home and breathing the wild winds of my native land." That is what a good story should stir in us. That is what we should feel when we finish a good book. It makes us long for something true. It makes us long for something beautiful. And now we've come to the end of this story in John's Gospel. Do you realize that if you've been here pretty regularly — we all miss Sundays from time to time, that's okay — but if you've been here pretty regularly, you've heard almost 80 sermons on John's Gospel alone. All right, that's a lot, y'all. You have put in a lot of time into this. You've invested, just by sitting here and listening, you've invested a lot of time into this gospel. But I hope and I pray and I hope you recognize that it's been worth it. Amen. It's been because every time we open this book, it's more than a story that we're reading. As Pastor Claire has distinguished for us in the past, it's not just a story, it's an account. It's a history. It's a letter to a people from their God. It's not merely the work of some well-meaning storytellers. It's actually God speaking to us, telling us that all will be made right in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We can actually look forward to the day when we will, with brand new perfect bodies, open our eyes to find us at our real home, our actual home, not only with no pain, no woes, but everlasting light. No more sorrow-filled darkness. We've read all through John's Gospel of Jesus' ministry, of the many signs, the many miracles, from turning water into wine to healing the blind, how he spoke truth always, even when it was difficult, especially when it was difficult. Sometimes even when it was difficult for those who believed and followed him to accept, he still spoke the truth. How he loved and cared for his people, especially his disciples. How, like a shepherd, he came and tended his sheep. How he taught them. How he did leave them for a time. He warned them. How he died for them. How he was raised to life. And how he did not leave them then. How he appeared to them, how he encouraged them. And in this final account, in chapter 21, he's encouraged his disciples, right? He's encouraged not just Peter, but the others as well, all seven that were there. He's shown Peter his mercy. He's shown him forgiveness. He's allowed Peter to confess his love for him three times in light of Peter's three-time denial. And in this final conversation and the gospel writer's parting words, just three final movements, three final points for your outline today. If you're following along, if you're writing, taking notes, these three points: a correction, a revelation, and then an ending. So first, a correction. And look at verse 20 in your Bibles. "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?'" Now you remember the scene, right? Peter and Jesus had been talking together. And at some point they're walking together. Maybe even when Jesus said, follow me, like he meant it like literally like get up from breakfast and let's walk on the along the shore here. But they're walking at some point, and now you've got a disciple who's following. And as he's following, John gives us a little bit of extra detail into the story. And he describes this disciple who's following with him in two ways. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we've read about this disciple multiple times in the gospel. John's described him in these terms. And as I've said before, that's a great title. I would love to be known by that. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves, or that Jesus loved. Right? It's a beautiful, beautiful title. But specifically here, John recalls it's the one who asked Jesus who would betray him in the upper room in the time of the Last Supper. Now, if you recall, you may not, it's okay. If you recall, the beloved disciple didn't ask Jesus of his own volition. He didn't ask him on his own. Do you remember who prompted him to ask Jesus? If you don't remember, look at John chapter 13, verses 21 through 24. Here's what John's referring to. He says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, there he is again, right? One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Again, in this last chapter of John's gospel, John's bringing it around full circle, right? He's bringing all these things back into play. And here we have again, it's Peter. It was Peter that was like, hey, ask him who's going to betray him. And now here again, we have the same two disciples together with Jesus. Only this time it's Peter who's closer to Jesus. And it's Peter again, who is curious about what's happening. He wants to know. He's walking with Jesus, but he looks back to the beloved disciple following them, and he wants to know the future. What's going to happen? What's going to happen with this disciple in question? Back then it was, who's the disciple who's going to betray you? And this time it's what's going to happen to this man who's following us? Except this time it's Peter who's going to actually ask the question instead of prompt somebody else to do it. And so Peter asks in verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now we can speculate on why Peter was asking this. It's a lot of times you read through scripture and you wonder what's going on in their minds. Why? Was it jealousy? Yeah, maybe. Was it curiosity? We don't know because the text doesn't tell us. And that's just the reality for us. But we do know how Jesus responded. And that's really what matters here. Because his response made all the difference to Peter, and it makes all the difference to us too. Look what Jesus says. He says in verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So Jesus gives him a two-part answer. Number one, he asks a question, which is, of course, not really a question. One of those times when we do it in English all the time, whether it's hyperbole or whether it's sarcasm or whether it's just a rhetorical question, which is kind of the thought here. He's asking him, but he wants him to focus on something else. And from the context, it's clear to me that both Jesus and Peter are talking about life and death. So it's not a question of, hey, why is he following us? It's not, hey, what's this guy gonna do for ministry? If I'm a shepherd, is he gonna be a, you know, whatever it may be? It's a life and death situation, because Jesus, remember the context, Jesus has just told Peter that he's going to die a martyr's death. Because Peter's going to follow him, because Peter has to follow him. And now Jesus is making the point that should Jesus will for John not to die ever, it's not your concern. It's none of your business, Peter. How Jesus chooses to take his followers home is his concern. It's his own concern. It's his own prerogative. He's sovereign, and he'll do what he wants to do. But the second part is what he wants Peter to focus on. Peter's concern should not be the disciple following or how he dies. It should be his own following of Jesus. You follow me. And it's pretty strong, like in the Greek. It's a pretty strong, like, yeah, you follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Every disciple should keep his eyes focused on Jesus Christ. And each disciple's life is going to look different. All right? You go on, like, I'm saying this is the end of the story today, but this story goes on. Like, you can flip the page and it's Acts and it keeps going. You can read on it. And you see each of the disciples, their ministry is different. All right? Peter's ministry was blessed of Jesus. You go on to read about what he did. It's amazing. But then Paul picks up, and his ministry looks different from Peter's. There's a lot of similarities. Don't hear me say, like, oh, one person preaches the gospel and one person preaches something else. No. It's just that it pans out differently. They both preach the gospel. They both do what Jesus has called them to do. But Peter's ministry looks different from Paul's, which looks different from James, which looks different from Barnabas's, which looks different from Apollos, which looks different from Priscilla's, which looks different from John's. All their ministries pan out differently, and that's okay because God is using all of these men and women to do his will. And God is equipping and gifting all these different men and women with what they need in order to accomplish his will. Probably you can identify pretty easily with Peter here. And you can probably understand why he was distracted in that moment, concerned with what Jesus was going to do with the other disciples. We're like Peter. Peter's like us. And I say like us because that's exactly what the early church did with this saying of Jesus. They took it and they ran with it in the wrong direction, which is why John has to offer a correction in verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. So they got caught on the first part of the statement. Like, oh, this must mean that John is not going to die because Jesus said this. And when John says, he says, spread among the brothers, right? And you probably have a note in your Bible, brothers and sisters. It's the brothers and sisters of the early church, most likely, right? All the early church who were like we are called to be, they were eager to see Jesus return. And when John writes this, it's been several years, several decades. They want to know, is Jesus coming back? You know, depending on where you date John's gospel and all that, and most likely the temple's gone. And we're wanting to know, like, where is he? And we too, we're not all that different. We want to see Jesus return too. We're praying that Jesus would come back. And like us, they too got caught up in that which has not happened yet, which we can do. And based on John having to say this, we can assume that more than a few, several brothers and sisters who were watching John as he aged. He's getting older. He's getting more frail. He's surviving a lot of stuff, right? History tells us that he outlived all the other original disciples and went through a lot and never died until the end. But he survived a lot of persecution. And as he aged, you can imagine people start to think, like, he's getting to the end. Jesus is going to come back soon. But John quickly dispels that rumor. Again in verse 23, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You understand they missed the most important part of Jesus' statement. They got caught on the, oh, if it's his will that he remains. Instead, they should have read, what is that to you? It's the same for Peter. It's the same for them. And the implication there, even though John doesn't write it, the implication is you follow me, church. Early church, you follow me. That was what Peter needed to hear. That was what the early church needed to hear too. And Calvary Community Church, it's what we need to hear as well. This implication, look, Eschatology is important. Eschatology is a fancy word for the end things, right? What's going to happen in the future? It's important. It should be biblical. Make sure your eschatology is biblical. But church, don't make the same mistake as this early church did. Don't focus on the first part of Jesus' statement, because that's the whole point. Your concern is not the timing of Jesus' return. That's not your concern. Jesus makes it very clear to you. The responsibility that you have is to be ready. Always be ready. Because Scripture is crystal clear on that. And our concern is to be following Jesus. Amen. It's not comparing ourselves to one another. That's a temptation here. Peter and John, and it's been the temptation for all of us throughout history. It's tempting, oh my goodness, I can tell you, it's tempting to look at other pastors, look at other preachers, and say, maybe I should be more like that. Or to look at other churches and say, you know, am I doing something wrong? Shouldn't our church be bigger? Shouldn't we have more of this or this or this or this? But that's not my call. And that's not your call either. Not comparing ourselves to one another, not comparing ministries, not comparing gifts, as we read in 1 Corinthians many times. Not comparing how much God has blessed us or how much it seems God has withheld from us. Our concern is to follow Jesus. Amen. Right now, tomorrow, and the next day after that, until He comes, or until He takes us home to be with Him. You follow Jesus. Amen. Church, if you take nothing else away from this, that's what I need you to take away. With the gifts that He's given you, and all of you have gifts if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit has given you gifts, in the place that He's put you, whether you like it or not, that's where He's placed you. In the circumstances that may change or may not ever change, you follow Jesus. Amen. And what about others? What about this man? What about that woman? What about the people around me? Well, let me tell you, the answer is not to ignore them. The answer is to help them. Help them. Let's not compare ourselves, but let's use what God has given us to build one another up. That's what we're called to do. That's what I see when I see you all teaching Sunday school, when I see guys coming up here and reading the Word, when I hear Carl saying amen to me, right? These are all building up me, all of us together. When I hear that you all are serving one another, when you're bringing meals, when you're coming to fix a dishwasher, or you're coming to help rotate the tires, or you're coming to help with whatever it may be, all these things done for the glory of Christ are building one another up. And we're pointing one another to Jesus. Let's continue to help one another to follow after Jesus. Do you see, that's exactly what's happened here in this text. Step back for a second and realize the beloved disciple has used his gifts. The beloved disciple tells us, and here's the big reveal, right? Point two on your outline, a revelation. This is kind of we know it's been happening all along, but here's the big reveal in verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the beloved disciple that we've been reading about, who's never named, but the one who was there at the betrayal, who asked, the one who was there at the cross, and Jesus put Mary, his mother Mary's, into his care, the one who was there at the tomb, right, who raced there and outran Peter to get there, the one who was following now Peter and Jesus as they're walking along the shore, he's the one that's been telling us this entire account. The beloved disciple is John. He's the one, and he has taken what God has given him, and he has given it to us. Right? Peter had his own ministry, John has his, and we've just been, for the past 80 sermons, been marinating in that ministry. Amen. because he took the time, he took the gifts, he took what God gave to him, and he wrote it down. And so he tells us at least in two ways that he has been faithful in this ministry. He's been bearing witness about these things. What about this man, Peter had asked. You've got your answer now, don't you? What about this man? What about John? This was his task. He completed it, to share his experience so that you and so that I would believe and have eternal life. As he told us back in John 20, that's the whole purpose of this book. That's what following Jesus looked like for John as he continued to watch over and write to and build up the early local churches. Right? We believe that most likely is Ephesus that he was in charge of. And he continued to do that ministry. You go on to read his epistles and you see his love for the church there. And when we do likewise, as we are all also called to follow Jesus, it's not a burdensome task. I can feel like it sometimes, right? I'm not going to stand up here and lie and say, being a pastor is so easy, guys. Everybody should do this. This is the easiest job in the world. Well, it's hard sometimes. You read in 2 Corinthians where Paul, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, I'm not sure, but Paul talks about, he's comparing himself to the super apostles. And he starts talking about like, here's all the things that have happened to me. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been persecuted from in the wilderness, in the city. I've had all these things. I've had the 39 lashes three times. I've had all these things, horrible things done to my body. And then at the end of it, at the capstone, he's like, and I have anxiety over all the churches. It's like these other things, like being beaten to a pulp, being stoned to death. Yeah, that's rough, but man, the churches, being concerned about them, that's... So it's a reality. But here's the thing. Following Jesus, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, whether you're just a church member, whatever it may be, is a joyful thing. When we follow Jesus, he fills us with joy. Period. Right? No qualification on that one. If you follow Jesus, you will be filled with joy. It is not always easy, but this is how our joy is perfected, by serving and loving one another in following Christ. How do I know that? It's not my opinion, y'all. It's the Word of God, because that's what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You want to read it with me? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what it looked like for John to fulfill that ministry. And that's what it will look like for us as we seek to do the same. We do this so that our joy, too, would be made complete. So John is bearing witness throughout his whole life. And secondly, the second way that John has done this and describes himself in verse 24 is the one who has written these things. John wrote this gospel so that all generations to come after he died, because he did die, we cleared that rumor up already, John cleared it up, so that these generations would know these things. And for those of you that may not believe, or you know, you're not sure where you are, children or adults, either one, this book is written for you. John's gospel is a great place. If you've not been here while we've been going through this, go home today and read through John's gospel. John wrote this so that you would know, so that you would see who Jesus is. This book is not propaganda. It's not myth. It's not merely just a cool, neat story that happened to have lasted 2,000 years, right? It's an eyewitness testimony. It's a history. It's trustworthy. And even if you don't believe it, let me at least challenge you with this. At least do something with it. Don't ignore it. It is, after all, at least worthy of your consideration. Why is the Bible the number one best-selling book of all time, year after year after year? Surely, if nothing else, you can sit down and say, well, what is it actually about? Because we who are believers know that John's testimony is true. We know that all of Scripture is a true testimony. Now, John says we know that his testimony is true, and it's kind of a funny way of writing that. And a lot of people will argue over who is the we in the text. Could be John, could be him kind of encompassing the other brothers and sisters. Liberal scholars will tell you it's an early group of people that actually wrote. John didn't write John's gospel. It's a group, and there it is. There's the evidence, right? And I hope you look at that and go, that's not compelling evidence that it was not John that wrote this. I hope you look at this and recognize that this is John. This is John recognizing that there's a church around him. This is John recognizing that he's writing to the early church and that they knew these things. They knew that John had written these things, and they knew they were true. And so should we. We should believe this true testimony. Why? And you really have to dig deep for this. Why do you believe that this is true? Is it because we feel it? Is it because we just know deep down in our bones that this is real? And that may be true. That's okay. That's good. I hope you do. I watched Kevin DeYoung give a lecture recently, and he used this as an example. Because like him, I grew up with the hymn, He Lives, which is a good hymn. I sang it a lot as a kid in my church. Good message in it. But I think Alfred Ackley is the one who wrote it. I think he messed up on the last line of the chorus, where he says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, that's true. That's true. But if you asked John that question, do you think that's what he would have said? Hey, John, how do you know that Jesus lives? Oh, he lives within my heart. I don't think he would have answered that. I think he would have said what he said in 1 John 1:1-4. I know he lives because I saw him, because I touched him, because I watched him walk through a wall, that door that was locked. We ran to the tomb. We saw extraterrestrial beings that were there. It's pretty intense. Yeah. No, it's not just that he lives within my heart. We ate breakfast with him. I hope that we, even though, as we've talked about, we've not seen Jesus in the flesh, that our answer would be similar. I mean, a faithful Muslim can say, yeah, I know God exists because I feel it. If you ever talk to a Mormon friend, they'll often say that, right? That is their evidence, the burning in the bosom. We pray for that. I felt it. I felt this feeling in my chest. Now I know. That's not what Scripture directs us toward. Scripture says, no, he's alive because we saw him. 500 of us saw him, and we're writing to tell you that. We're writing to tell you because this is true, and we're writing, and we're going to die for him. Every one of those disciples died for this truth. And here's the thing. What John has told us in this gospel, that's not even the whole story. Which is why he writes in this very last verse, the ending to his gospel account. In verse 25, number 3, an ending. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose, that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's a selective account, isn't it? Just two things I want to say about this, and then we'll be done with John's gospel, at least for a time. You know, if I told you the story of how my wife and I met, could tell you all kinds of details about how the first time I saw her in a concert where we were on stage with hundreds of other musicians, and how she had happened to get a perm at that time, and that's why I noticed her, because her hair was really wavy. And I could tell you about when I realized that she was going to join our Korean prayers group. That's another story about how we got involved in a Korean prayers group and took it over, and it no longer became a Korean prayers group because we scared them all away. I could tell you about the time when we sat down together and I continued to show up at the library at 8 o'clock in the morning every day, just so that I could like slowly shift tables to be closer to where she was studying. I could tell you all these things, and it would be a true account. It would be a true story. But that wouldn't be the whole picture, would it? Because it sounds kind of nice when I tell it, but you talk to her and it sounds a little creepy. And you start to get a bigger picture, like, hey, what was going on here? It's the same here. It's the same here in John's gospel. You get true things. You understand. You get a sufficient picture. That any of the gospel accounts, you notice they're all slightly different. They all come from a different perspective. Not different in their facts. Not different in what actually happened, but just different in perspective. John's giving you his eyewitness report. Luke went around and interviewed all these different people and compiles this together. Mark, most likely, was listening to Peter and Peter's perspective. Matthew gives his perspective and shows you many times how Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament. All of these have a different, slightly different perspective, but all of them are sufficient for what we need to know about Jesus. Look, I know it's tempting to want to know more details about Jesus' life. I want to know. I want to know what he looked like. I want to know what if he told jokes, or if he danced at the wedding in Cana, or what he did. I want to know all those things, but we don't have those things. And we don't need them, because what we have in Scripture is enough. In fact, if you think about it long enough, our trouble is not needing more Scripture. It's taking what we have and actually studying it and knowing it better, knowing Jesus better from what he's given us. Which one of us can say, yeah, I've mastered this entire thing, got it? None of us can. I want to tell you that we can know Jesus truly. And if you want to know him better, church, keep doing what you're doing. Keep reading the Bible during the week. Women gather together on Tuesday nights and read through Exodus and learn about what God has done with his people there. Gather with the men on Wednesday mornings, guys, or Tuesday night if we get that going. Read it with a coworker over lunch. I stand at the back every Sunday afternoon, not because I like to hang out back there because it's kind of cold and wet and rainy, but I do it so that you have an opportunity to say, hey, I had a question about what you said, or hey, I'd really like to know more about, or hey, the Lord's laid something on me, or hey, I need some counseling, we're back there. I'm back there so that we can talk. Let's sit down and read the Word together. Keep coming back on Sundays. Keep coming back on Wednesday nights. We're going to continue, I promise. Right? As long as I am one of the pastors in this church, it will be the Word. It will be the Word that you get every time that we gather. Even tonight. Even tonight, we're going to sing a bunch of fun Christmas carols and eat some wonderful pasta. But you know what we're going to do? We're going to read God's Word. Keep doing what you're doing, church. It's so good. But though the Bible is sufficient, I also want to let you know, on the other hand, it's not exhaustive. In other words, we can know enough about Jesus from his Word, but we can't know everything about him. If this, as we sang, right, the sky would be filled with the writings of the love of God, the world, if the world itself could not hold the books of Jesus' many miracles, then we need to step back right now and recognize that we have an awesome God, an awesome God whose story is not done yet, who still has more to come. There is more to come. There is more to learn. Church, let us press on in our lives together to know Him better. I would ask you, are we preparing one another for what is to come? Are we preparing one another to die well? Are we preparing one another so that were Jesus to come, we would be ready? Amen. Because this story does not end. That's the wonderful thing about this story, as opposed to The Hobbit or The Lighthouse? I don't remember the name of the, with the cat and the dog and the mice. The great thing about this story, this book, is that it goes on forever and ever and ever. And just think of it. One day we're going to hear these stories that John says, oh, the world can't contain these stories. We will hear these stories that John alludes to here. We will hear from people that will tell us, oh, I didn't make it into the Gospels, but let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Yeah, I tried to get to Luke, but he was gone. Here's what Jesus did for me. And we will tell stories about what Jesus has done for us. We're going to tell them. And then I can imagine, right? Oh, you're one of those. You're one of the blessed ones that never saw Jesus, but you believed. Yeah, I know you. Or sometimes I even wonder. I wonder, like, if they'll be like, oh, yeah, you guys are from Calvary Community Church. Yeah. Yeah, we've heard of you. I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it because God is, not because we're awesome, but because God is. And because all the angels are longing to look into the redemption that Jesus has bought for us, church. And it will be wonderful. But in the end, which doesn't actually end, all of us will look to Christ. We will all of us open our eyes one day soon, and we will find our actual home. Amen. We will find where we were meant to be all along. No pain, no woes, only everlasting light, and no more sorrow-filled darkness. And I feel compelled to let God have the last word here, where we began in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.